Tonight we are dealing with the subject of marriage. Marriage and family life. We'll probably not say much about family life. We'll probably be spending most of the time, if not all of the time, on the subject of marriage in the Bible. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 34. Marrying and marriage is a custom that goes way, way, way back to the Garden of Eden. And it's generally been well preserved biblically. And of course, in modern times, there's an attack upon marriage. We know all about that. That's a very recent thing, a very satanic thing. And it's something that is so contrary to the Bible and to ancient customs over the different millennium. So in Luke's Gospel 20, verse 34, but we read about the children of this world marrying. Nothing unusual about that. But you'll notice the expression given in marriage. That's a very important verb there that tells about the custom in relation to marriage in biblical times. Given in marriage. That was a custom. Now, young men and maidens, they mingled together freely in Israel, but it was not considered their prerogative to choose one another. This was, in biblical times, looked upon as the prerogative of the parents to choose the partner for their son or daughter, to have a say in that matter, and to arrange the marriage. And this was the responsibility of parents. And you see many examples of this in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember Abraham, how he sent his eldest servant Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. And we read that he sent that servant, made that servant swear by putting his hand under the thigh of Abraham, made a solemn oath in the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that he was not to take a wife locally from the Canaanites, but was to go into a distant land and obtain a bride for him. So this was Abraham obtaining a bride for Isaac. This was not unusual. In Genesis 21, we read about Hagar, that she obtained a wife for him out of the land of Egypt, Genesis 21, verse 21. And this custom, the Hebrews believed, went back to the Bible, went back to Genesis, went back to the Garden of Eden, because whenever the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he made a woman from the rib of Adam, the Bible clearly says that he brought her unto the man. So the two were not having the main say, the prerogative to determine, but it was God who brought the woman to Adam and who arranged this marriage. So there was a giving in marriage. It was an arranged outside the actions of the two who were married. Now, there's an interesting story told about Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And in the ancient Jewish writings, there is a story about Gamaliel. We read of him in the New Testament. Gamaliel, who's a famous rabbi. And he had this verse thrown at him, thrown up to him by a heathen idolater, and said that your God acts like a thief. He took a rib from Adam. And so that was kind of wrong. It was taking something from Adam. And Gamaliel's daughter was present whenever this conversation was going on. And she is said to have respectfully interrupted and asked her father if she may answer the accusation and the allegation. And she said to the heathen idolater, give me a magistrate before whom I may plead a cause. Recently thieves came upon us at night. They robbed us of our silver jug
but a golden one was left in its place.
The idolater laughed, and he said, I wish those robbers would come to my house every night. And then the girl says, was it not good then that instead of a rib taken from Adam, he should find in its place a handmaid to help him and wait upon him? Yes, the Lord did take a rib from Adam. The Lord gave him something much, much better, and that was a wife. And he that findeth a wife, obtaineth a wife, the Bible says, obtaineth a good thing. And Adam would agree with that, and most men, I'm sure, would as well. That doesn't mean that the children were not consulted, and a willingness expressed, and so the parents were not looked upon as, you know, railroading the children. No, it had been a family affair, there had been discussions, and the will of the children would be ascertained, and there'd be a willingness. And this is expressed in Genesis 24, verse 58. You remember that they're going to get Rebekah. Rebekah's going to go back, but they determined her willingness. And they called Rebekah, and the family called her together, and they said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? So her will and assent was needed. And while it was all arranged above her and beyond her, still at the very last, her consent was obtained, and the famous answer, I will go. And this decision was not necessarily the decision of the father alone. Now, it is true that in ancient times in Israel, society was a male-dominated society. Most of the work, the occupations were occupied by men in the churches and in the synagogues. The women were usually silent. Paul reminds us about this. Let your women keep silent in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. They're under obedience, and the law teaches this. But of course, he did remind them that they can ask their husbands at home. And so in the place at home is a place where they can consult with their husbands, where they can show their opinion, and where they can ask questions. So in the home, women had rights. They had the right to have children. They had the right to decide on the economy of the house, the meals, the clothing, the responsibility of the children, the rearing of the children very often, decisions concerning them. So in regard to finding a partner for the child, for the daughter especially, it wasn't just a man, a father thing. It was both parents together, perhaps even to a greater extent, the woman was involved in that. So we mustn't think that, you know, women have no rights and they're not treated with respect. They are in Bible times. There were wealthy women in Bible times. The Lord Jesus had patrons, and they mostly were women, and they traveled about with him and provided for all his needs, the clothing and all, and the food, things like that there. So women did have liberties and rights in the land of Israel at the time of Christ. And they could speak and testify in regard to their children. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5, the women are to teach the young women, the older women are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the women did have a role in the keeping of the house and in all the major decisions in regard to the running of that house, and that included the marriage of the children of the home. Women did have a say, we believe. How then did parents decide these things? What would influence them? Well, mainly there are some things that we could say about that, especially for girls. There were a number of things that were important. It was important to keep the marriage within the tribe, certainly within the land of Israel, for Hebrew to marry only a Hebrew, and preferably within the very tribe itself. And that would have been a very important matter. God's word gave guidance on that, and the Hebrews were quick to obey the law of God in regard to marriage and the customs concerning marriage. And one of them was that they weren't to take daughters unto their sons from amongst the Canaanites, amongst the world. The main reason for that is because when you join your heart to someone who's from the world, the temptation will be so great to go after their gods and to do the worldly things and the ungodly things. And that's still true today. So it is. It's not just forbidding marriage to unbelievers just for the sake of it. It's for a very good reason, the preservation of their spiritual well-being and of their souls. Because to be unequally yoked will be damaging to the spiritual well-being and to the walk with God of the child of God. And the Hebrews knew this. And so God's word was, you shouldn't make marriages, you won't make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt not be given unto their sons, nor their daughters be given unto thy sons. And so God's law was clear about that, and parents were guided by that. The giving away of a daughter in a household was a great loss to that household. Men would very often still be about the place. They would marry a daughter. The daughter would come into that bigger household now. So the men would continue to be about the place, but it would be the loss of a daughter when a daughter married. And believe it or not, girls were workers in Israel. They were workers in the home, and they were hard workers too. They would attend to the flocks, sometimes in the herds. They would work in the fields. You remember Naomi's daughter-in-law, hard worker in the field. And you remember that so many of them drew water, and they would help with the food and the running of the house and the preparing of the meals. And there's a great story of Rebecca, how useful she was. You remember whenever Abraham's servant came to the well and he asked her to feed the camels, he was very much impressed with her because camels drink a lot of water and there were a lot of camels that day. And she saw, she did it all herself. She poured the water out for them all and they all drank freely and fully. And so that proved her to be a hard worker. And so daughters were useful in the home. And the loss of a daughter was the loss of a worker. If a daughter's to be given away, it was desired that she be given to a man who had means. And means to adequately compensate them for the loss of a daughter. And that's how we get the dowry. It's called the muhar in the Hebrew. And this is a marriage gift that was given to the family who were giving their daughter away in marriage. You have an example of that in Genesis 34, verses 11 and 12. You'll remember Shechem. He went to Jacob and he asked for Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he says, ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. So here was a man prepared to give any amount to obtain Dinah. And this was a custom, the dowry to the family that give up a daughter. It wasn't always money, however. It could be goods. It could be service. You remember the story of Jacob himself. Jacob loved Rachel. And what did he say? I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel. So that was some dowry going to her family to get the girl. You know the story? It turned out to be 14 years. So here's 14 years of tough service because it wasn't easy working for Laban and very little recompense for Jacob in all of that time except his own livelihood for himself and for his wives and for his children, 14 years of dowry service. Parents would want their daughters to be provided for materially themselves in the marriage, to be kept so that they don't have any worries about their daughter, not only materially well kept, but of course mentally well kept, emotionally well kept, spiritually as well. So this meant that they would endeavor to find a man who had strength of personality, and by that I mean not able to clown and joke about, but honesty and integrity and conscientiousness and godliness. And so they would have looked for those kind of things in a prospective son-in-law.
Now, celibacy and the neglect of wedlock was usually frowned upon in Israel. The Jews held very strong views on marriage and on against celibacy. Genesis 1 verse 28 made so much weight in the thinking of the Hebrew, because God blessed them, that is the couple, Adam and Eve, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And of course, Adam and Eve, it's well known Adam and Eve can't do that all on their own. And so that has to be carried on, that will of God, that purpose of God, that command of God has to be carried on in the descendants, down through every family, every generation. God says to every man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So that was looked upon as the divine purpose. And forced celibacy was considered to be against that and contrary to that. Isaiah 45 verse 18, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. And inhabitants means people and babies being born continually, and the people spreading across the globe. So this is the will of God. The Hebrews recognize this. The rabbis would say that when a man is brought to the judgment after death, he will be questioned about very many things in his life. But one of the questions the rabbis would teach that would be put to a man is, have you fulfilled the precept in Genesis 1 verse 28? Now we know that the Savior also put a high regard upon marriage from the things that he said and taught, and also by his attendance at a marriage at Canaan in Galilee. We would have to say then that the Roman Catholic teaching on celibacy as something sacred, as an ordinance of God, as almost a sacrament, is contrary to the Word of God. It's far removed from Scriptures. Now, obviously, there are exceptions. The Hebrews recognize that Providence did not bring marriage to all and does not allow all to marry. We know that. But celibacy is not a sanctified thing in the Bible. It doesn't have words of consecration to describe it. Whereas in marriage, there are Hebrew words that describe marriage that are parallel with words of consecration. Marriage is a holy estate, not celibacy, necessarily. Now, the apostles were, we believe, nearly all married. We know that Matthew 8 tells us that Jesus came into Peter's house and he saw his wife's mother laid sick. So Peter was certainly married. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? And so Paul there is saying, you know, that Peter leads a wife about, the brethren of the Lord Jesus, his brothers in the flesh, they lead wives about. There are other apostles, they lead wives about. He says, I have the power to lead a wife about. Although at this particular time that he writes this, he wasn't married. It's believed that he was a widower. The apostles were nearly all, if not all, married. And we believe, as I said, that Paul was married. While he doesn't say so, he says a very interesting thing whenever he's giving a testimony in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, in relation to his persecution of the saints and putting saints to death, Christians to death. He says, whenever they were put to death, I give my voice against them. Now, this word voice is a very interesting word. It's not the word that is associated with the throat or with speech, but it's a stone, the word for a stone. I give my stone against him. And this is also used in the book of the Revelation. You remember how the Lord says, to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. And Paul here gave a stone. So he was in a voting body, because they would give the stone. That's how the votes would be cast. The stone would be the white stones or black stones for yes and no, and they would be cast and counted. And he says he gave his vote for their death, for their execution. So he was in a high body. It's believed that it was the Sanhedrin. Only the Sanhedrin would have that kind of authority to do that. And he was, it is believed, a member of the Sanhedrin. And it was known that the Sanhedrin could only have members who were married. In fact, not only had they to be married, they had to have children. So very likely Paul is not only a married man, he's also a father, probably, with having children. Now, we don't know what happened. He never talks about his wife. He never talks about any children that he may have had. The scholars think he was a widower. His wife died. It may be that she didn't become a Christian and rejected him. He was high up in amongst the Pharisees, of the Pharisees. To turn away from that was a big thing. It would break up your whole household, your whole family. And it may have been that Paul, this was part of the cross burning and among many of the things that he had to suffer when he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews then, at the time of Christ, would view marriage as necessary. First of all, to obey God and fulfill the divine purpose. Necessary as a child-producing arrangement, which was one of the main things about marriage, something all women desired. It was ingrained in them. It was a reproach if you couldn't have children. It was something that was so hard to bear because the Messiah was going to be born. And the Hebrews were excited about that. And they wanted to produce, and the possibility always that they may produce the Messiah. And also it was recommended and encouraged because it was a mutually helpful and beneficial arrangement for adults as they grew into adulthood and especially into old age. Now, as to marriage customs, the Bible does say quite a bit. And there were three steps or stages in a properly conducted marriage. And we work our way through those three stages just now. First of all, there was the engagement itself. Now, the engagement is really the preliminaries leading up to a legal betrothal or espousal. This is the negotiation part. The arrangements are usually made by the parents on behalf of children. And parents would meet and there would be chat and talk and they would see the other son or daughter or whatever. And a process of engaging would go on. Now, in later times, amongst the Jews, especially in Europe, the matchmaker, the professional matchmaker, was employed. You maybe have heard the story or read the book or seen the play of The Fiddler on the Roof. And a very important part of that story is the matchmaker finding matches for the children, the Hebrew children in the village and in the community in Russia. So a professional matchmaker was employed later on among the Hebrews to find suitable partners for sons or daughters. But in New Testament times, we do not think that there was such a thing as a matchmaker, but this was something that the parents themselves would have taken on, and they would have committed themselves to and agreed among themselves. So this preliminary part, the engaging, coming to a legal
espousal.
And that's the second part, the betrothal itself. And this is the legal promise of marriage. I suppose we call this the engagement today. You know, you give an engagement ring and the promise. That's the stage we're at now that we're talking about. The girl is set apart for her husband to be his, and he is obliged to marry her. Now, there's no marriage that's taken place yet. It's just a promise of marriage, just a betrothal. It's the parents' promise also on the behalf of their parents, but also the children themselves are entering into a promise. There would be some sort of public ceremony or some sort of notification would attend this event, this agreement. And the two families would have a meal. And that's not to be confused with the marriage supper, the marriage feast. But there would be this betrothal feast as well, smaller affair, and contract would be signed, and there'd be mutual agreements, and the dowry would be agreed, and the marriage settlement, where they would live, and what each would bring into the marriage. All those kind of things would be agreed and discussed about. Now, from the Mishnah, which is a wee bit later than the New Testament, but referring back to these times, we believe that it was accompanied with a personal promise between the man and the woman himself. And the woman would be handed a coin or a jewel of some kind by the man, or perhaps by a proxy of the man. And with that coin or with that jewel, there would be a statement, something along these lines. Will you be consecrated to me by this according to the law of Moses and Israel? And then there would be the consent given. She would give consent, and that's essential. And then she would take the coin or take the jewel, and that's the engagement or the betrothal, the espousal between them both. Now, the word consecration is very interesting in that statement. Be thou consecrated to me by this coin according to the law of Moses. That shows that it's binding. Now, I know today engagements are just, you know, first considered very unimportant, really, but not in Hebrew times. You couldn't get out of a betrothal but by divorce or death. It was as important as marriage and union itself. It was that important in the sight of God and in the sight of the peoples that involved a promise. And so the girl, by this, giving her consent to this, she was sanctified, she was consecrated, she was set apart under God for her husband. And the couple are actually known as husband and wife. Even though they haven't come together yet, even though they're not living under the same roof, even though there hasn't actually been a marriage ceremony, they are known as husband and wife. And we know from the Bible that Mary was in that state. She was betrothed. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus was in this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, they're espoused. Luke 1, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Luke chapter 2, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Now, she's even called wife, and that's not unusual. Now, the arrangement could only be dissolved by divorce, or putting away, as it's called in the Bible, or death. And we know that Joseph did face this dilemma, because there had been the arrangements, there had been the betrothal. Mary was promised to him, they'd given their consent. They were practically married. And then he is told this, that she's expecting. And he thought about that, and it was a great sore trial for him, as you could imagine. And he was not willing to make her a public example. He could have done that, but he was a godly, gracious man, and he wasn't prepared to do that. But he felt minded to put her away quietly, privily. And you know the story, the angel of the Lord came to him and opened up the whole situation, and was just so different whenever he got light on the subject. And he did take her to be his married wife. But he actually had to go through a divorce procedure. But he's going to do that quietly and privily. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Whenever Paul is talking about the church as a kind of a parent, as a kind of a father or mother figure. And Paul sometimes uses that. He uses the father figure of a church, or sometimes the mother of a church. And he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband. Here's an espousal, a betrothal, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I've betrothed you to one husband. Now, it's important that the Corinthian Christians understand and trust what Paul is saying here, his credentials. And he's telling them how he feels about them, how he's concerned about them. And he considers himself to be the friend of the bridegroom of the Lord Jesus. And he is doing his best to present the bride, or even as a parent, to present the bride as a chaste virgin to Christ for the wedding day. The wedding day is future. The marriage supper of the Lamb is future. The entering into the presence of Christ and being with Christ in that communion and that intimacy is future. We're absent from the Lord. He's on the right hand of God. He's gone. He's coming back for us. And there'll be the marriage day and the marriage supper. But this now is a time of espousal. We've promised to each other. He's promised to us. We've promised ourselves to him. We're the Lord's. Of course, we can't go after idols, and that would be unfaithful. That would be spiritual adultery and spiritual harlotry. The Bible teaches this. Even though there's no actual marriage yet, because the betrothal and the espousal is so important. It's entering into covenant theology here. This is so important in Israel. So it wasn't taken lightly, betrothal, in Paul's culture. If someone was unfaithful during that betrothal period, it was considered adultery. And divorce would be the outcome. Now, often it seems there was a betrothal meal where the families would come together, as I said, but that's a small affair compared to the marriage proper. And that's the third and the final stage, the marriage proper. And it took place usually about a year later. Widowers and widows, if they married again, they could marry within a month, that they could marry quicker. But it was usually a wee bit longer period of time for younger people who'd not been married before. The marriage is called the chuppah in the Jewish vocabulary. And today the Jewish marriage ceremony is conducted under what's called a chuppah. And that's a kind of a canopy. It's a covering. And it's made of silk or velvet. And it would be held up very often by men, four men, and that would be held up over the marriage couple as they would take their vows and be married together. And that covering symbolizes many things. It symbolizes the new home to which the bridegroom is going to take his bride into the new house where they'll consummate their marriage, and they'll be bonded together. Now, the word comes from Psalm 19, verse 5. You remember the son, the psalmist calls his son as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And that word chamber is chuppah, coming out of his bedroom, coming out of the covering. He's just married. He's just been with his wife. And he's rejoicing as a bridegroom coming out, ready as a strong man to run a race. And there's another word for marriage, which comes from the verb to take. And that pictures a man taking the bride to the marriage chamber, to their new home, to be under the canopy, the chamber. The marriage meal, or the marriage supper, was usually in the evening. It was arranged in the house of the bride, but at the expense of the bridegroom. Now, many of the parables and other parts of Scripture refer to the marriage festivities. You remember in Matthew 22, the marriage of a certain king. The certain king made a marriage for his son. And the emphasis on that there is the invitations. The invitations, he sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And again, he sent other servants, tell them which were bidden, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, tell them to come. But they made light of it. They come up with all the excuses of the day. That's the greatest insult that could be offered to that king and to that son. In a Jewish community, to refuse an invite to a wedding was the greatest insult that could be offered. Marriage was always special. It usually only happened a son or daughter once. It was a large and an often expensive affair that involved not only the family, but very often many parts of the community. It was a big community event, and everything was expected to stop. And of course, this represents the gospel, doesn't it? The invitation. What the Father has done, he's preparing a marriage for his son. And the invitations are going out. There has been great expense, great cost in these preparations. And there's great grace. And there's a great opportunity. And yet, we know the story, how that God's invitations of grace to the marriage supper of the Lamb are refused. The greatest insult that could be offered to God. So that was part of the marriage festivities, the supper, the great feast, the invitations, the work beforehand, just to get people to the event. Now, always a big thing in weddings is the adorning of the bride. Her preparation for the marriage took hours, and it was a big part of the day before and a part of that morning of the day of the wedding. And the Bible is so often referring to this. You know, the New Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. How? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This adorning, this preparation was big. It was massive. It was time-consuming. Sometimes it could be expensive. There was a big effort made on the part of the bride to get herself ready to prepare. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, the Bible says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. She's called his wife, even though the marriage festivities aren't concluded yet. But she's prepared herself. She's prepared herself for the day. This preparation, excuse me, this preparation included washing, bathing, anointing, arraying oneself with beautiful garments, not only clothing, but jewelry, kind of jewelry she wouldn't wear every day of the week. This is a big event. All kinds of jewelry in different parts of her body. Described in Psalm 45. We have a marriage festivity in Psalm 45. And the bride there is brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She's all glorious within this array. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And very often the bridegroom would send the dress, the clothes, and he'd send the jewels. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's prepared us the adorning. He's given us the very washing.
He's giving us the very anointing. He's given us the very clothing and the jewels, the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. He sent them to us to prepare us. This is all based on customs and practice around marriage. The Lord shall clothe thee as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride. You remember the Lord told the parable about the woman and the 10 pieces of silver. You read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? You know, the Lord just had watched this. He probably had seen this. And now he's drawing forth this parable. He'd been in this poor house where this had actually happened, this woman. He'd heard this story. He's formed this parable. And she found the coin that was lost, the silver piece. And she went to her neighbors. I found the piece that was lost. Rejoice with me. And you know the context in which the Lord said that. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. The Lord rejoices when the precious lost, valuable soul is found. That silver piece wasn't just any old coin, you know. And those 10 pieces weren't just any 10 old pieces of silver. They were very special. They were the bridegroom's gift. The very special gift, jewelry that she would have worn on that day. She never would have sold it. In fact, if she ever went into debt and everything was taken off her, that was the thing they couldn't take from her. That was hers. That was a very special marriage gift. And so it was probably worn on the head, a jewelry piece of 10 jewels on the head, or maybe round the neck. But that is what is referred to there, a most highly prized bridal ornament. Very, very special to her. And just to lose one piece, she searched the house upside down. And so these are just some examples of how the Bible refers to the customs of marriage. We'll have to leave it there because the time is gone. There's the marriage supper, the virgins, the friends of the bridegroom. There's so much more. But we'll have to leave it there for tonight.